In the first half, we again began looking at the message of the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We noted that the message remains that no one should boast about salvation, since it involves God's choices, but that one can boast in the Lord. So we began to look at reasons no one should boast. So we consider the first reason, which was a review, that the Corinthians and nearly all believers were not wise or well-born of noble birth at the point of salvation when God chose us or we were saved. Second reason, that God removes the basis of boasting through three choices that he has made and purposes that go with those choices. If you, what we talked about is that he removed by the choices, the first one, that God chose the message of the cross, and primarily those who are of the elect, in order to confound those who think they are wise and so on. So God also chose what we consider, or what the world consider weak. Weak. That we explain that weak in our passage first refers to the death of Christ on the cross and the elect of God. So that the world sees us as weak when we live according to the word of God. An example was, when you don't fight fire with fire, they think you are weak because you're going to live by the scripture. So you are considered weak according to the world standard. So that God, in every way, whatever we've been studying, keeps showing us that he's doing things different from what humans will expect. And so we also he also indicates here to us that the strong of this world, he didn't choose them. And by the strong, because we looked at the issue that the strong here refers to those who are spiritually, who think they are spiritually strong. And those who are mentally strong, the learned, the highly educated, that have backed away from anything that is spiritual. So we're looking at the various things that God used to describe those he's chosen in order to confound or shame those who think that they are something according to the world standard. And so in dealing with this, we actually, before the break, we're looking at where he said he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. So we started to look at the expression, the lowly things. And we began to say, first of all, it has to do with Jesus Christ himself, the humiliation that he endured by leaving heaven, lowering himself, taking a human form, so he can elevate all of us. That is contrary to what the world will think. He was born not inside a palace, but into a lowly family. One no one knows about. No one recognizes. We're going to see a whole lot more. So either way we keep looking at it, we keep saying what God is saying. I'm doing things in the ways you don't think. So we continue, of course, with the fact that the phrase lowly things, it's a reminder that Christ was not born, for example, in a big hotel, not even in an inn at that time, but in a manger, as implied in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which is what we're supposed to read before break. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now the phrase "lowly things," as referencing persons, may refer also to the elect of God who were from families no one knows anything about. Now some have suggested, though, some interpreters, they indicate that the lowly here may refer also to the many slaves in the church in Corinth. Thus, we contend, though, that the phrase "the lowly things" refers both to events and persons that are considered by the world or world standard as insignificant, as that is the way to understand the phrase "of this world," "of this world." That is, the world evaluates it. It doesn't mean that's how God evaluates it. So the point is that the adjective lowly, is used in a way that still refers to the message of the cross. Because you remember before the break, I keep emphasizing that's the, whatever the apostle is dealing with in this section, he keeps going back to that simple thing, the simple message of the cross. And that's why I emphasize there's nothing more important to you should be. Don't get involved in all these, you know, people bickering about this and that. When they start, give the gospel. And that will shut every person down anyway. And they think that you lost your, lost your marbles. That's what they would think. Because instead of getting there, you're giving them the gospel. And that's what we as believers should do. If we seriously believe that we want things to be improving, but only, as I said, in the spiritual direction for believers. But for the rest of the world, everything is going down. So we have to remember that. So the lowly things here then refers both to persons that we mention Christ himself and all the elect. But the point still remains that the apostle's mind was still thinking about the cross. Now another adjective the apostle used that implies that he still was thinking of the message of the cross is that word when he said the despised things. That adjective, despised. Now see, the word despise of the phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:28, the despised things, is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment. And so it means to treat with contempt. To treat with contempt, as in the way the Roman soldiers treated Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 11. Luke chapter 23, verse 11. Luke chapter 23, verse 11 reads, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Now the sentence "Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him" is more literally, "Herod and his soldiers also treated with contempt." Treated with contempt. Now the Greek word may also mean to disdain. To disdain. That is to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or what. Now you look down on people. They're just the way you look at them. The way what you do. That's kind of what the word is here. So that's the way the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding attitude that should be avoided because one holds or does not hold dietary laws as one stated in Romans chapter 14 verse 3. Romans chapter 1, chapter 14, verse 3. See, despising, looking down on people, disdaining them, showing them you're disgusted with them. That's part of the meaning of the Greek word that we're looking at. So here it is: the man who is everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. In other words, as we're going to see, again, say we have problems. Stay in the middle. We go like to function in the extremes. So you see a person, they're going wrong. You, at least if you perceive that is wrong, but that's not, that's if you perceive that, but the Bible doesn't really say it's wrong, then you have to be careful. Tread lightly how you deal with the person. Don't despise them. But in this particular case, it's dealing with dietary laws. There are those who think you shouldn't eat certain food, and there are those who are based on the Mosaic law, and there are those who say, well, because Christ has sanctified, I can eat everything. And one group will look down on the other and say, don't do that either. So that's what the Greek word is used here. So the expression must not look down is more literally must not despise. Must not despise. See, you become worse. We all have to understand that. I get to be a worse person, you get to be a worse believer when you despise somebody. They might be doing something wrong. If you hate them, you are scared they're there. Because you're involved in the sin of hate. So there are ways we can not accept what people do, but we don't hate them, we don't despise them, we don't look down upon them. Now the word also may mean to have no use for something as being beneath one's consideration. That is, the Greek word means to reject disdainfully. It's not just you reject, but do it disdainfully. As it is used by the apostle in cautioning against an attitude that should not be found among believers with respect to prophecy, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 reads, do not treat prophecies with contempt. That's a Greek word. So the command may alternatively be translated, do not despise prophecies. Now it is in the sense of to disdain, that is to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity is viewed as if completely worthless or despicable, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28. Now, although our Greek word is a verb, but it is used as what's called a participle in such a way that in our passage it functions as an adjective, despised, despised. So anyway, the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:28, the despised things. The despised things. So what does the apostle mean in that phrase, the despised things? Now the Greek phrase that involves what's called the neuter gender, used though, implies the apostle was thinking of both events and persons. So when he used the word despised things, that will include events and persons. So we begin to look at first with events. Now the events were probably in the mind of the apostle when he wrote our phrase concern first the death of Christ on the cross. Remember what I say? Keep going back to the message of the cross, to the gospel, because that's where everything begins. It is an event that is despised by the non-elect, unbelievers, both the Jews and Gentiles. The preaching of the message of the cross as an event is also despised by unbelievers. Now the apostle had already written of how the preaching of the gospel offends both the Jews and the Gentiles. So these two events would have been in the apostle's mind when he wrote the phrase that we're considering the despised things. Now similarly, he would also be thinking of persons when he wrote the phrase the despised things. He used what we call a neuter in the Greek. Usually sometime when, depending on what it is, when we want to talk about something that has to do with male, we use what's called the masculine gender. If it has to do with women, we use feminine gender. That's for the way the Greeks put it. But many times when we have, sometimes when we see something in neuter, that could mean it may be combining both. But in this particular case, we're saying the despised things. It's combining events and persons. So the apostle would also be thinking, when he talks about persons despised, he would also be thinking about Jesus Christ. In other words, he would be thinking of Jesus Christ as a despised person, both by the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews despise Christ because he died on the cross. Since a person who dies on the cross will be despised by the Jews because of what the law states regarding a person hung on a tree, as the apostle quoted in support of the fact that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Hence, we'll expect that because the Jews would despise the person who dies on the cross, that they despised Jesus. And so when the apostle wrote the phrase, they despise things of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 28, he was indeed thinking of Jesus Christ. In addition, he would also be thinking of the elect of God that comprise mostly of those who are not recognized by the society or despised as being worthless. Hence the apostle was still focusing on the message of the cross, on Jesus Christ and on the elect, as he wrote the phrase, lonely things and the despised things of the world. Now another thing God chose for specific purposes that the apostle mentioned in our passage concerns things that are non-existent or of relatively insignificant. Things non-existent or relatively insignificant, as implied in this clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 28 that we're studying, where it says, and the things that are not. And the things that are not. Now there is a textual variation relating this clause. Now some Greek manuscripts contain a Greek conjunction translated and, as reflected in the NIV and many other English versions, but the older Greek manuscripts suggest that it was not in the original. Now this notwithstanding, it is probably that the apostle intended that the clause, the things that are not, the things that are not, should be considered an addition to the things God chose instead of perhaps a summary of the things God chose that may be implied by the omission of the conjunction. That aside though, this clause is concerned with other things that are non-existent or of relatively insignificance, as we will demonstrate by considering the meanings of the Greek words used. Now the word ah, is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to be, with several nuances. It may mean to live, that is to be alive, in a period of time, as that's the way the word is used by Jesus to put words in the mouth of the Jews of his time regarding their attitude towards the prophets of the past in Matthew chapter 23 verse 30. Matthew chapter 23 verse 30. We read, "And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." See that clause, "if we had lived in the days of our forefathers," is more literally, "if we had been in the days of our forefathers." If we had been. Now the word also may mean to come from somewhere, or to be from somewhere, as it is used in the questioning, "if anything good could originate from Nazareth," in John chapter 1, verse 46. John chapter 1, verse 46. John chapter 1, verse 46 reads, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked, "Come and see," said Philip. See the question, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" is literally from the Greek, "Out of Nazareth, is any good thing able to be?" Is anything able to be? In other words, it's a despised place. That's the birthplace of Christ. Now the meaning "to be" though may also mean to exist. To exist. As it is used by Apostle Paul to state the existence of many gods and lords in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 5. It reads, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Of course, it is used in the sense of existence to describe the absolute existence of the true God in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. It reads, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." The Greek word may mean to exist in the sense of to be present or to be available. or even to be provided. As that is the sense, the word is used in Acts chapter 7, verse 12. Acts chapter 7, verse 12. It reads, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. See, that clause, there was grain in Egypt, may fully be translated this way, that grain was available. That grain was available. Now, the meaning provided probably fits best in the use of a Greek word in John chapter 7, verse 39. John chapter 7, verse 39. It is, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now the sentence, the Spirit had not been given, is more literally, the Spirit was not yet. Since the word given is probably not in the original, although some few later Greek manuscripts have it. But it is supplied here in many of our English versions to avoid creating the impression that the Spirit did not exist prior to the point in view in our passage. Now the problem of it appearing that the Spirit was not in existence at the time involved may be avoided if the Greek word is translated provided instead of any other word, just using the word as the meaning of the Greek word emi, has the meaning provided, so that the sentence will read something like this: the spirit not provided yet. So it's not a question of existence. So in the sense of living in the believer as it is today. Now, in some usages, the Greek word may have the sense of to be of relative significance. To be of relative significance. Or it can mean something to amount to something. Or even to be of moment or to be of importance. That's the way it is used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, as for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. So the verbal phrase, to be important, is more literally to be something. So there are other possible meanings of the Greek word, but we have provided you sample examples to indicate that the Greek word has several meanings. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28, the meaning is that of to exist or to be of relative significance. To be of relative significance. So be that then as it may, the apostle wrote that God chose the things that are not. And so our concern is to understand what the apostle meant in this clause. It is difficult to understand what the apostle had in mind in this clause, since the Greek expression that is translated as our clause when it says, the things that are not appears only one other time in the Greek New Testament, as it is the way it is used in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. See, that's the contents of the clause. The things that are not, here in Romans 4 verse 17, leads to various interpretation of the clause. Now, one interpretation is to take the clause as referring to the nations promised to Abraham, or the children promised to him that were not in existence when God first made this promise to him. Now, another interpretation takes the clause as a reference to Gentiles who would eventually be saved, but were not in existence when the Lord made the promise to Abraham. Still another interpretation takes the clause to refer to spiritual life that does not exist yet among people, but that will exist in the future. Hence, really, it is difficult, even in this particular context of Romans, to know exactly what the apostle meant with that clause. However, if we consider the fact that the apostle's mind was focused on the message of the cross that he preached, and the fact he described most of the Corinthians as not being influential or of noble birth, then it is probably the case that he did not use the Greek word with the meaning to exist, but with the meaning to be of relatively importance or to be of significance. Consequently, then, with the use of the negative not, it would then mean that instead of the clause where it said the things that are not, we could now translate, this is the way we can translate it to give the meaning the apostle intended for us to grasp. This is the way we can translate it. Things not of relatively important or significant. In other words, things not of relatively significant. We can say things not of relatively significant or things not of relatively important. Now, if we do that, it will then help us to understand the interpretation. That's why we go through our study. Anyway, so this translation will indicate then that the apostle was still hammering on the message of the cross to convey the point that no one has any right to boast regarding salvation, but only in the Lord. Again, the Greek phrase helps us to consider the things viewed here as not important or insignificant in the estimation of the world as consisting of events and persons. Now, the events include the birth of Christ, again in a humble state. The Jews were not impressed that the Father Jesus was born in a humble state. That is one of the reasons they found it offensive that he should be called the Messiah, as implied in the declaration of Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It is, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In other words, why are you calling him the Messiah, the Son of God? We know he's a carpenter's son. He says he's a carpenter. How can he be? I mean, he just, low, low, low. That's the way they looked at him, low, low. They couldn't possibly think that's the Messiah. Of course, we've already alluded to the fact that the Jews did not expect anything good to come out from Nazareth, the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As for the passage we cited previously, well, this is John chapter 1, verse 46. You don't need to write it down, but again, just to remind you, it just said, Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asks, come and see, said Philip. Thus then, the birth status of Jesus was an event that was certainly considered insignificant or unimportant. Now, another event that was certainly viewed both by the Jews and Gentiles as unimportant or insignificant is the preaching of the message of the cross. So you see why I keep going back and keep reminding all of us never to lose sight that the most important thing on this planet is the gospel of Christ. The most important thing is the spiritual. That's why in the fourth session I keep reminding you, parents, if you don't leave your children the spiritual legacy, you've left them nothing. Now you can, like I said in the first section, you can leave millions and millions of dollars for them in the bank, but if you didn't leave them the spiritual legacy, they kill each other for it, for one thing, but then it won't last them. But if you give them the spiritual heritage, then you've done the most that any human being can do for another. The greatest thing you can do for another human being is to give them the gospel. Nothing greater than that. Yeah, I know. You say, yeah, he's starving. Yeah, he's starving. But if he dies and you have received the gospel, believe, he goes straight to heaven. But if you fed him, didn't give him the gospel, yeah, he's fat enough, dies, that's it. Goes to hell. So you see the importance. So he keeps saying, the apostle, he goes, he comes right back. He doesn't always say message of the cross, but that's the thing he just keeps focusing upon our mind, that this is so important. So these two events, though, lead to the persons that were also considered insignificant or unimportant. Now the Lord Jesus was considered insignificant or unimportant, both by the Jews and the Gentiles. Now believers, especially those who preach the message of the cross, were also considered unimportant and uneducated by the Jews and scholars. See, notice, those men that Jesus Christ chose to go preach the gospel, the apostles, they weren't educated men. You see how God, everything he does is different from what we think. That's that Isaiah passage that keeps reminding us. As the east is far from the west, as the heavens are above the earth, so are all my ways above yours. Whatever we try to do, either way we go, we see this. So you would have expected that Jesus Christ, when he came, should go around and pick all these rabbis and say, you come and be my disciples, so you can go and teach others. He didn't do that. He chose no names. No one will even listen to. That's those he chose. That's the way he does his things. You see why many Christians are so misguided today. They think, hey, a pastor has to be this way or that way. You're wrong. Because you're thinking like a human being. God does what he wants to do. So this is the thing that we have to see. So even those he chose, the Lord Jesus Christ chose, were those unimportant, uneducated. Yet, these were the men that gave the message that turned the world upside down. They weren't educated. Hence, what we contend that the apostle is still continuing to emphasize that God chose events and persons related to the message of the cross and the Lord Jesus and those who believe in him for his purpose that we'll get to shortly. Now, the apostle, having mentioned the thought things God chose, provides two purposes for his thought choice of events and persons. Now, the first purpose is to invalidate things the world considered important, to invalidate them. It is this purpose that's given then in the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 that we're studying when it says, when it reads, to nullify the things that are. To nullify the things that are. Now, a careful English reader will recognize this clause as providing purpose or reason because of the use of the infinitive to nullify. Now, an average English speaking person would not understand what I just said. You have to be one of the scholars, more or less, or those who really know the English language. I don't mean communicating, I mean know the rules and everything. Those who, so they, once they say to nullify, they know in this particular case it's talking about purpose. But, you know, using the Greek, we can know that easily. However, though, a literal translation of the clause from the Greek makes it easier to perceive that the apostle provided a purpose, since the literal Greek reads, in order that he might invalidate the things being. That's how the Greek reads. Let me say that again. In order that he might invalidate the things being. Now, this is because the clause begins with a Greek conjunction with several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of emphasis that indicates that the words that come after it are emphasized when it is not placed at the usual position at the beginning of its clause, and so may mean something like that. Now, most often, though, the conjunction is used either as a marker of purpose or result. So that once you see it reading the Greek text and you see that word, hina, then your mind begins to think, either it's going to emphasize what's coming, depending on its position, or you say, oh, it's going to tell me about the purpose or result. That's how we know these things. That's how we pick them. That's why the Greek becomes important. However, it is not really easy to differentiate clearly purpose from results, so that the conjunction may be interpreted as the result that follows according to the purpose of the subject. That's one way we can see the Greek conjunction used. Now, this is probably the case of the conjunction in our passage. Now, this is because what is stated as purpose here is also that which has already started to be accomplished by God, so that purpose and result run together. Although the emphasis is probably on the purpose because of what is stated in verse 29. Now, the purpose of God's choice is given in the NIV of verse 28, where it says, to nullify. To nullify. That's purpose, to nullify. The word nullify is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. It may mean to use up. To use up. Or to waste. To waste. As it is used to describe the uselessness of unproductive fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verse 7. Luke chapter 13, verse 7. It is. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" That's a Greek word here. Translate the same word translated to nullify is here translated to use up. To use up the soil. Now the Greek word may mean to cause the release of someone from an obligation. Hence means to be released, to be discharged. As in the release of a woman from marriage bond at the death of the husband. In Romans chapter 7 verse 2. Romans Romans chapter 7 verse 2. Romans chapter 7 verse 2. He reads, for example, "By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Now, it may mean to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, that is, to invalidate or make powerless, as it is used to indicate that the law did not invalidate God's covenant with Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians chapter 3 verse 17. It reads, "What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and does do away with the promise." And does do away with the promise. See, the expression "does not set aside" may be translated "does not invalidate." Does not invalidate. Now, the Greek word, still hold on to Galatians, the Greek word may simply mean to abolish, abolish, wipe out, or set aside. It is in the sense of to abolish that it is used in Galatians 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5 verse 11. It reads, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." You see what it is? That message Paul is saying, these people running around and say, "You've got to be circumcised to be saved." Paul says, "If that's what I'm preaching, why are people persecuting me? And if I preach that, then the offense, which is the message that Christ died on the cross, will cause people, they'll be offended." He says, "That's removed." Because those who criticize him, they'll say, "You're doing fine now. Now that you're talking about everyone should be circumcised." He said, "No, I'm preaching on the fact that the Son of God hung on that tree, died for our sins. And that's why they're persecuting me." In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1:28, the sense of the Greek word is to cause something to lose its power or its effectiveness. Hence, it means to invalidate, to make powerless, or to inactivate. So in any case, God's purpose is stated as in the NIV, where we're starting with, to nullify the things that are. Now, so the word are is translated from the same Greek verb that literally means to be, that we argued in the first usage in the clause, the things that are not, means to be of relatively important or significant. It is this meaning, though, that applies in this second usage in the clause, to nullify the things that are. Again, the Greek construction implies that the word things should be interpreted to mean events and persons that are invalidated or nullified. Unbelievers value the event of preaching human philosophy as a kind of wisdom that will enable a person to be in right relationship with God. Hence the warning of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul against human philosophy in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It is. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. See, the thing is, we have to recognize the world in which we live is being governed by a lot of philosophy, some kind of thinking. Now, that's why each right and left, they are fighting. My philosophy is better than your philosophy. But the issue is that believers shouldn't be involved in that. Because what you need to focus again is the gospel, the word of God. That's what should formulate your thinking. That's where your thought should be derived from. Because human philosophy is deceptive. Wow, one of the things it does is it causes people to think that human problems can be solved without the divine intervention. In other words, that you can solve your problem if you have enough money to throw at it. Or if you can think through your problem, you solve it. That's a human philosophy. Every problem on this planet must be related to the spiritual to actually get the solution. Otherwise, we will just put band-aid. We cannot solve any serious problem without considering the spiritual factor. Because that's what everything that we are going through on this planet came from, a spiritual factor. So if we are in a mess in the world in which we live because of rejection of the truth of God's word, how can we fix that, whatever the problem is, until we accept that truth? This is why we as believers are being warned not to be careful about human philosophy. Now the religious Jews, though, valued the preaching of the law as a way of salvation. But God invalidated both the preaching of philosophy and the law as a way to attain right relationship with God. Instead, right relationship with Him is through the preaching of the message of the cross. We live in a society. The things that dominate the world in which we live is human philosophy. That's what dominates. And we like that. I mean, people, you know, they say, well, this expert says that. You know, parents, you know, they give you an example. Parents raise their children by reasoning now. Reasoning with them. What do they call them, those spikes? Reason with them, you know. And, you're going to spoil their psyche. You're going to mind. You just reason to them. Don't use violence. That's what they call it. Don't use violence. That's a human reasoning. Philosophy. The Bible says, use 2x4. On their behind. They get it. And you wonder, look at almost a whole generation of people in this country who are raised without that. They don't know what reality is. Because they don't know what pain is. So they, you know, you reason it out. And the Bible says there's foolishness in every child. The rod of discipline will drive it out. Who wants to do that? No, just put them on the corner and reason with them. Really? And no wonder, we're all crying. We're suffering the effects of it. Because a lot of children who grew up without thorough discipline at home to remove that foolishness, they are now adults running the whole place. And they don't understand that. There has to be pain for a human being to understand something. That should be taught from the early stage of life. That without pain, we don't get it. You can reason all you want. You just put a little 2x4 behind that ball. The whole thing changes. But now, just reason with them. That's human philosophy. But you know, I will almost tell you that I would think that almost 90% of Christians today have bought that. In this country anyway. So, this is some of those things that we have to be very careful. So, the world values certain things. And God said, He made those things foolish. So the world values persons of noble birth or high status. But God invalidated such estimation, first and foremost, through the birth of the Savior. See, we think if you belong to royalty, that's a great thing. God says, okay, I'll show you. The real royalty will come through a family no one knows about. So, that is the thing. That first and foremost, Christ was born in a humble state. That revives things. You will expect that the one who is going to redeem the world should come out from a powerful house. It didn't happen. Furthermore, God chose primarily those who were not of noble birth or of high class of the society to preach the message of the gospel or the cross, which is contrary to the expectation of the world. Do you understand? Do you wonder sometimes, you know, these Christians, maybe an athlete gets converted or whatever style, whatever you call them. And now people want to listen to what they have to say. Why do you suppose that is the case? Because we value things that God doesn't value. Some of them may say things that maybe beneficial may not be. It doesn't matter. But the thing is, the people have gone drawn to that because our ways are not God's ways. So, God has chosen those to preach the gospel to confound those who expect them to be from certain class or something. And so, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, informed us that God turned things upside down to bring about His purpose. The world expects that those who are of no importance or at least expect those who are of importance and influential to be the ones that really, as far as they're concerned, they should be the one that may be saved, for example. Or they expect that those who are influential are to be those important then in the message of the cross. See, that's what they will expect. But they are mistaken because they are not the ones God chose to advance the message of the gospel. In fact, the influential are not the center stage when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Quite often, those who are not considered important by the world are those that God uses. Those people don't think anything about, couldn't give a minute of their time to, couldn't listen to them. That's those God will choose to show to us how foolish we are. Our expectations are so mixed up. Hence, we see God's grace though being displayed and His way being shown to show that He is sovereign. That He is being sovereign at work. He controls everything. He can do whatever He wants to do. We don't like it? Complain. But I don't know how you can complain to one who can smash you like a bug in a hurry. Anyway, so God does what pleases Him and not what the world expects. So in any event, let me end by reminding you of the message that we're considering, which is no one can boast about salvation since it involves God's choices, but one can boast in the Lord. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening in the internet. We want you to know that the mere fact that you're listening means that God has a plan for your life. That plan definitely, we believe, includes you having eternal life. See, God knew there's nothing you can do to be acceptable to Him. Your goodness stinks before Him. That's why the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rag. And I don't want to make it lightly. What it is, the Hebrew says filthy rag doesn't mean it means menstrual cloth. That is very offensive. That's how God views your goodness. It's offensive to Him. Therefore, He did something about it. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the very God. He humbled Himself, took on a human form to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. That humiliation, contrary to what the world expected. So He came and did miracles. They didn't applaud Him. Everywhere He went, they wanted to kill Him. Finally, when it was time for Him to finish His work on this planet, to carry out His function, which is to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, they came to arrest Him. And they asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." That's God identifying Himself. And they all fell to the ground. But He gave them permission. They arrested Him. Made a mock trial. Beat Him, closed, blindfolded Him, and said, "You prophesy, who hit you?" He could pulverize each of them, turn them to dust by mere breath if He wanted to. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. They beat Him beside the way no human being can endure today. And finally, they led Him to Golgotha, nailed Him on the ground, lifted a cross and sunk it to the ground. He was in such excruciating pain that we can never imagine. Yet the Son of God did not even let out a cry until the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that He let out that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on that cross for your sins, rose again the third day, you will find eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't believe it, my friend, you're cutting with eternal destruction. You're on your way to the lake of fire. It's not a place you go and come out. It's not a picnic. That's why the Son of God came. So trust in Him and escape God's wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you, the study of your word. We're thankful for being gracious to us, even with our technology today, to sustain us to go through without any problem. So in every way, we know that you're a faithful God. We thank you for being so faithful. So we pray that as we hear and have heard, that we continue to meditate the way you function, that you take the things that are not things considered insignificant to do your things, to recognize that you choosing us is a matter of your grace. Enable us to so fulfill the function by which you've chosen us. This is our request in Christ's name.